Let's open God's Word together to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13 and verse 1. And you'll remember we're walking through some of the highlights of this book, and we'll do so until we come to the season of Advent, which is just around the corner. This morning, from our text that I'm going to read in a moment, we're going to eavesdrop on a sermon that the prophet Ezekiel was called to preach to other prophets who were in exile with him in Babylon. This might be something like attending a conference of pastors, or maybe like a presbytery meeting in our own presbytery. And you're going to hear one messenger of the Lord deliver a word to a building full of other messengers of the Lord. And I know, as well as any of you who've been in the ministry, I know this from personal experience, that the toughest audience to preach to is an audience full of other preachers. The message that Ezekiel received from the Lord, though, is one that he has to faithfully deliver to the other prophets of Israel, but it's one that the prophets of Israel were not expecting to hear and, frankly, would not appreciate very much. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. We're going to read a portion of this sermon, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, and Lord willing, we'll return to this passage for the second part next Lord's Day. But we're going to do what I love to call kind of an overflight of this sermon preached to other preachers or other prophets. And so let's hear now what it is that the preacher named Ezekiel has to say from verse 1, chapter 13. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, quote unquote, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered lying divinations whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I've not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. May the name of the Lord be praised. May his word bless his people. Well, what do you think about that sermon? How would you like to give that sermon to a room full of preachers? And that's exactly what Ezekiel was called to do. I want to do what we often do, and that's just simply analyze a little bit of the background data about this particular sermon and why the Lord would ask or command the prophet to do this. And we're going to understand first that Ezekiel was not alone as a prophet in exile with the people of God in Babylon. Other prophets had been taken captive with him. So he was not the only prophet way over there in Babylon, far removed from Jerusalem and the people of God. Now, what were the prophets? A little rehearsal. What were the prophets? Well, we've seen in previous messages that the prophet of God was God's human mouthpiece to his chosen people. And they were a class of specially called out and gifted men who were to deliver God's word to God's people without any additions or subtractions. And they were the spiritual leaders of the covenant nation. They were the spiritual defenders of God's people. And we learned in chapter 3 that the prophets were like watchmen on a wall looking for the enemy. You might remember chapter 3, verse 17, where the Lord says to Isaiah, or rather to Ezekiel, son of man, and remember that means human, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. And so the Old Testament prophets were like watchmen. They were called by God to reveal to his people his will and to set forth an example of living for the Lord faithfully. If I were to mention the name Dr. Louis Burkhoff, you would doubtless remember that he is one of our best systematic theologians. In fact, if you go to seminary, at a Reformed seminary, you will get to know Dr. Louis Burkhoff very well. You will have to read his systematic theology. But Dr. Burkhoff has said something very, very insightful about Old Testament prophets. And so let me just give you the benefit of his wisdom. He says the prophets were distinguished by other terms in the Bible, such as man of God, messenger of the Lord, and watchman. These appellatives indicate that the prophets are in the special service of the Lord, and they watch for the spiritual interest of the people. Furthermore, he says, it was the duty of the prophets to reveal the will of God to the people. This might be done in the form of instruction or admonition or exhortation and glorious promises or even stern rebukes. They were the ministerial monitors of the people of God, the interpreters of the law, especially in its moral and spiritual aspects. It was their duty to protect against mere formalism, to stress moral duty, to urge the necessity of spiritual service, and to promote the interest of truth and righteousness. If the people departed from the path of duty, the prophets had to call them back to the law and to the divine testimony, and to announce the coming terror of the Lord upon the wicked. But their work was also intimately related to the promises of God, the gracious promises of God for the future. It was the prophet's privilege to picture the glorious things which God had in store for his people. Now, that's what prophets were supposed to do and say. You can add to this requirement what is obvious, and that is that the prophets not only were to be men with a message from the Lord and the courage to preach it, but they had to be men of holiness and men of integrity and selflessness and genuine concern and love for their people. And they must have had a white-hot passion for the glory of the God they represented. That was the ideal view, the ideal job of the prophet. Their job was to keep the people of Israel spiritually alive and well nourished on the Word of God. In times of national conflict and disaster, they were to sustain the hopes of God's people. And in times of prosperity, those often troubling and difficult times of prosperity and peace, they were to keep the people from going cold spiritually and becoming self-reliant and drifting away from their Redeemer and Lord. Maybe you're remembering a verse. You might not know where it is, but you know the verse from the Old Testament. And you've heard it, and you've probably heard it this way: where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, I know you know that, you've heard it, and you might not know that's actually found in Proverbs 29:18. But let me give you a better translation, and you'll see the connection. What is really being said in Proverbs 29:18 is this: where there is no prophetic word from God, the people cast off all restraint. Now, think about that. Where the prophets don't do their job, either by neglect or by tampering with the message that God has given them, the people to whom they are supposed to be leading and caring for cast off all restraints. As the prophets go, so go the people. You see that? The life and the message of the prophet was so intrinsically connected to the life of the people as almost to be inseparable. They had to have each other. There had to be people to preach to, and they had to have people to preach. And they had to stand together in serving the Lord. But something is obviously wrong as we come to Ezekiel 13. Another thing to think about as we think about prophets is that the prophets had a message that came directly from God. They revealed God's word. Only the prophet of God, who was a true prophet, could say, like Ezekiel says, "Thus saith the Lord." And no true prophet would ever claim that, would ever say, "Thus saith the Lord," if the Lord hadn't spoken. Because the consequences of speaking for the Lord when the Lord hasn't spoken would be devastating for the people and leading to the doom of the prophet. So what's going on here in Babylon? Well, you remember the time frame. All of this is transpiring about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Some of the people in Judah have been left there, even though the Babylonians came and they overran the city and began to occupy it. Some of the population of Jews was left there. Others were taken to Babylon with Ezekiel. The ones who were left behind were under the ministry of another prophet by the name of Jeremiah. So get this in your mind. At the same time, the prophet of Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. He is preaching to those exiles who are held captive in their own city by the Babylonians. And then Ezekiel has been taken captive with the other captives who were deported. And they too are hearing the word of the Lord. It's interesting that Jeremiah says something about the prophets that helps us understand the same message Ezekiel is giving to the prophets. Listen to what Jeremiah says was going on in Jerusalem at the same time the events of chapter 13 are going on in Babylon. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 6:14, "The prophets have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." And he says that twice, again in chapter 8, verse 11. "They've healed the wound of my people," says the Lord. "They've healed it lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." And then in Jeremiah 14, 14, Jeremiah writes these words, "The Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak for me. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceits of their own minds.'" And so you can see God's people on both sides of the exile are in deep trouble because of the prophets. They are struggling with false prophets in Jerusalem under Jeremiah, and they are struggling with false prophets in Babylon during the time of Ezekiel. And so we come now to what it was the prophets were doing wrong, and Ezekiel makes this so clear. It needs really no explanation. What are they getting wrong? What are these prophets doing that is inflaming the wrath of God and bringing destruction on the people? So with your Bibles open, I want to walk us through these charges. Now, we'll come back next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, and we'll explain these and explore these a bit more completely, but let's just see what the prophets are doing wrong, okay? In chapter 13, verse 2, their messages, the ones that they are preaching, are empty. So just imagine Ezekiel standing up before these prophets and he's saying, "You guys are preaching messages that are empty. They are coming out of your own heart." Now, I love the New American Standard translation, which says they prophesy from their own inspiration. You see that? And so I suspect wherever this was going on in Babylon, wherever Ezekiel had gathered the prophets, the temperature in that room is going up. His first point is, you guys are preaching out of your own inspiration and not from God. That's his first point. And then he says in chapter 3, they are worthy of the prophetic word of doom, which is the three-letter word, woe. Woe. Now, that word does not register on us like it would have people in the Old Testament. Woe. You know, you say that like me. Woe is me. You know, we quote Isaiah when we say that, unknowingly perhaps. Woe is me. But the word woe was the final word of damnation spoken by the prophet when God's grace had run out. Woe! And you can understand now what Isaiah meant in chapter 6 when he sees the Lord and he sees his own sins and he says, woe is me. The final word. I deserve to be damned. Isaiah is confessing. And now Ezekiel's turned that word against the prophets. You deserve to be incinerated by the hot wrath of God. Wow. That's his second point. I think I'd be leaving the building now if I was one of those prophets, right? The third thing he says, he calls them foolish. Now, he doesn't mean they're not intellectually gifted, for they surely were. A prophet was a man that had a mind trained in the Word of God, and he knew how to communicate it. But yet, Ezekiel says, you men are fools. Now, what he means is you are morally and spiritually inept. Remember what the Word of God says about the fool? The fool is not the man or the woman who is not educated. The fool is the man or woman who says there is no God. Foolishness is a moral category in Scripture, not intellectual. And so these men are fools. They're fools. Verse 4, they act like jackals among ruins, like foxes among ruins. And you've seen this before. You've seen an earthquake scene, perhaps in Haiti or some other spot in the world. And you've seen the aftermath. The buildings are in disarray. There aren't stones standing upon another. And you see the rats and the scavengers in the ruins. And that is exactly what Ezekiel says these false prophets are. You are like a bunch of rats, a bunch of foxes, a bunch of jackals, and Israel is in ruins, and you are being scavengers rather than healers. Wow. Verse 5, they've abandoned their post as spiritual defenders of the people because they didn't go up into the breaches. And he's speaking of Israel as a house or a fort, and the fort has fallen, right? Because they've fallen spiritually. And instead of running up into those places where the walls were falling down, the prophets stayed home. And they didn't go to where the disaster struck and bring the Word of God. And they took paint, and they painted over the fallen walls. And they said, see there? We fix them with paint. Wow. And then he says, and this is interesting, he says they've not prepared the people for the day of the Lord. I want to give you a definition of preaching that I heard that I want to give you at this point in our sermon here. But from this passage, you can see that the purpose of preaching is to prepare God's people to meet God. It may be said this way, the purpose of the pastor's preaching is to prepare his people to die. You see that? And they weren't. Judgment Day was coming and the prophets were out to lunch. They were talking about other things and not talking about the coming day of the Lord. And then he says in verse 6, your visions are false. You're giving them lying divinations. And then in verse 6, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain when you say, declares the Lord, when the Lord hasn't declared anything. You know, to say, God told me, is to take his name in vain if God didn't tell you that. You see, that's what's going on. They are speaking for the Lord, things the Lord has not spoken. Then in verse 6, they've not been sent by the Lord. And also in verse 6, even though they're not preaching God's word, they expect God to do what they want him to do. That's an amazing description. It is a powerful sermon to a room full of preachers. Now, what do we do with that? That's the overview. What do we do with that? How do we feel about that? Why is this in the Bible? What point of contact does this have with us and the business of a New Testament church. And that's where I want you to really engage with me in this text, because it's speaking to us. And there's a message here for everyone here this morning, for every member of the church, for every leader of the church, and especially for everyone who has been given the gift and the privilege of representing God before the people as a preacher of the gospel. Let's make some connections, and I want to make three, and I'll give these under three headings: how this text informs us and has a great, great word to say to this generation. The first heading is that the New Testament church, remember, is God's new covenant holy nation. So the first point of connection is that Israel in captivity represents the church. The church grew out of Israel. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. They were the chosen people of God, delivered and redeemed, and yet had fallen into sin. But the church of Christ has its foundation in God's Old Testament people. This is a point that you know well. It is the heart of our theology. As Paul says in Romans 4, that a Christian is of the same faith as Abraham had, and that there is one gospel for all humanity, old and new covenant saints, and there's one people of God known in the old covenant, in the first covenant, as Israel, known in the new covenant as the church. And so the church is the fulfillment of Israel. And so we better listen to God's word to his people in exile. And all preachers better listen to what Ezekiel says to them, because we are the same people. We've received more light. We're looking back at the cross. They were looking forward to the cross. But there's one people of God, and so let's not shove this message off into the dustbin of irrelevant history. No, this is a message for us. Do you remember how the Apostle Peter made this so clear? I love this passage. It's 1 Peter 2, 8 through 10. And there Peter, writing to churches made up of Jew and Gentile believers, he says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You, church, are a people for God's own possession." And those are words that were once used to describe ancient Israel. Now they describe you and me and the church. We, like Israel, we've been called out of darkness into light. We, like Israel, were once not a people, but now we're God's people. We, like Israel, had not received mercy, and then we did. And we also have times in our lives and seasons in our lives when we did not know God's mercy, and now we do. You see, we're one people, so we better listen. We better listen. Paul makes this point, and this might be a bit surprising to you, but if you want to look it up, you can see that Paul says the same things in Romans 15, 4. He says, "Whatever was written in the former days," that is in the Old Covenant, "whatever was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so the Old Testament word given to Ezekiel is God's word for us today. And we better listen. The grand story of redemption continues in the church today. And while our Lord has fulfilled the law and the prophets, his old covenant word is still valid and still has relevance for us. And so we better watch and we better listen to Ezekiel's sermon, because it's about us. Let me give you another second point of connection, and that is the New Testament pastor and his relationship to the Old Testament prophet. Now remember, before we learned that prophets reveal God's word. They are under direct inspiration, and they can say, "Thus saith the Lord." All right? The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture, this is 2 Peter, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men in the Old Covenant spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So they delivered revelation. Now, what we believe has happened in the New Covenant is that mantle of prophecy has been laid upon the shoulders of pastors, or in our denomination, teaching elders. Now, the difference is this. In the new covenant, we don't receive new revelation, for we already have it in the Word of God. And we're not inspired. We are hopefully enlightened by the Spirit. Hopefully, the Spirit has done His work of illumination in our hearts, but we're not giving any new information. We're simply declaring what God has already said. But we declare it with the same authority as did the Old Testament prophet. If we preach the Word correctly, it is the Word of God. And it does not derive from our hearts. It derives from the Word and the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. There's the difference. I'm not inspired. I don't receive revelations. The revelation has been given with finality in Christ and in the Word. But we simply stand on the prophet's shoulders as we preach the gospel. Jesus built His church on the preaching of the apostles. He gave them the gospel. He revealed His truth to them. They wrote it down in the epistles. And now that body of truth that came from the Lord God has been deposited in the church, and the preachers of the church now pick up that word, and they stand like prophets saying, "Thus saith the Lord," to the Lord's own people and even to the world. But we as preachers must say what the Lord has said. We must faithfully declare the word already given. It cannot come from our hearts. It cannot come from our own inspiration. It cannot come from our own agenda. It is not delivered in our name. It is not delivered in our power. It is a word from God through a man who is a sinner, and that sinner is being used by God to hold up the inerrant, infallible word, and he is to expose that word, exposit that word, deliver that word to God's people. And when God's people hear it, they come alive. They are nourished. They grow. They come together in unity. The opposite happens. Where there is no prophet, the people are unrestrained. But where the Word of God is sounded, the people grow and the church is built. And that's God's will. And so every preacher needs to read the sermon Ezekiel preached to preachers one day, because it will help us avoid the mistakes that they make. I want to give you the third point of connection, and this is the biggest one. And this one will probably take us a couple of Sundays to get through. But I want you to think about another point of connection. Not only are we the Israel of God, and not only do preachers stand on the shoulders of the prophets, but the vulnerabilities of ancient Israel are the vulnerabilities of our church and every church and every Christian. Let me explain what I mean. We're reading Ezekiel's words that were delivered 2,600 years ago. And as we read these words, we're looking into a mirror. We can see ourselves. Now let me explain what I mean by that. You've heard it said, and in some ways it's correct, that history tends to repeat itself. And that claim is absolutely the truth in one very specific way. In terms of the human heart. The human heart is the same every place and in every generation. The sins of humanity are naturally and largely the same throughout history. And to borrow a phrase from the book of Ecclesiastes, when it comes to human sin and depravity, there is nothing new under the sun. The germs, if I can put it that way, of all the sins you could name were unleashed in the Garden of Eden. And so sin has been the same because human hearts have been the same. And there's always in every heart the toxic seeds of pride and murder and lust and greed and covetousness and selfishness and idolatrous worship. That's just what you find when you do the autopsy on a human soul. It is also true that the sins of God's people are largely the same through the centuries. And that's why we need to read Ezekiel. What did the people do wrong? We see what the prophets did. What did the people do wrong? Well, we might believe that on this side of the cross, And with Bibles in every hand and in every home, and with all of the advantages we have to hear teaching and good solid teaching and books, with all of our advantages, we might think we are way better and way smarter than those exiles in Babylon or those exiles in ancient Jerusalem. But that's not true. That is an assumption that betrays a false confidence in ourselves. That's why this book is in the Bible, because there's something there about Ezekiel's message and story that helps us understand our points of vulnerability to being led astray. Let me give you some of those points of comparison and points of commonality. We too are living in an alien world like they were in Babylon. And the alien world in which we live is totally given over to the worship of idol gods. There are idol gods everywhere in our city. Their voices are loud and seductive. They are often disguised as good and noble things that we should love or pursue. The world is hostile to the truth as Babylon was hostile to God's truth. The world wants to beat God's truth into oblivion like the ungodly and pagan philosophies and worldviews present in ancient Babylon wanted to do to the truth of Yahweh. And as we live and move and have our being in this world, as we raise our kids and go to work and pay our taxes and do all that we do, we feel in our souls the multitudinous seductions of this alien world calling out to us, begging us to leave our love for Christ behind and follow a deadly path that is deceptively advertised everywhere you lead, everywhere you go, promising you happiness and fulfillment. It is everywhere, everywhere. The siren songs of Babylon are playing in your ear, even at worship. Alternative gospels are offered on virtually every street corner, and in their pulpits are false prophets and anti-Christian spokesmen disguised as angels of light. That's where you live. I want you to think about something. I'll give you two things to think about, two illustrations. One maybe a bit lighter and the other one very graphic and grave. But I want you to think about being in a city market. I've been in one, great city of Strasbourg years ago, a central market in the city. And you find all kinds of things there. But you find on one side of the market the most wonderful fruit and vegetables. And if I had a way to have gotten those home from France, I would have brought them. Just the best produce you could imagine there in the summer in France. And on the other side, the most decadent pastries and candies. You know, you go right and your triglycerides explode. And you go left and you'll add years to your life. And you walk in the middle and you want that both of those so bad. And that's where you live. On one side of the street, all the pleasures of Babylon, the anonymity of Babylon. Whatever you want, the sweetest things you could imagine, right in front of you. And on this side, the truth. And you live in the middle of that market. Now, let me give you a more graphic and biblical picture of this. And I do this very carefully, because there are little ears here, and so I'm going to use some code words, and hopefully you won't have any painful discussions at lunch with your children. But the Bible pictures it this way. The Bible pictures Israel living in a great city and in a part of a city where, as you walk down the road, there are men and women of ill repute on one side, offering you every pleasure imaginable. And on the other side, there are those offering you the truth. The truth. And we live right there. That's where we live. Think of it this way. We're in the Bible Belt. First off, I'm so thankful for the fact that in this county, in this city, in this state, at this hour, the gospel is being preached. Hallelujah. Praise His name. There are faithful Presbyterian churches, faithful Baptist churches, conservative Methodist churches, Bible churches, EV free churches who believe the Bible, who love Jesus, and this hour are preaching His word. Hallelujah. I'm so thankful that right now, standing in a pulpit in Tuscumbia, Alabama, is Dr. Jeff Hamm, who has taken the pastorate at First Pres Tuscumbia, and this is his first day preaching. Hallelujah for that. But also in the Bible Belt, on every corner, is any gospel you want. Any gospel you want. A Unitarian gospel. A libertarian gospel of licentiousness, hyper-grace. A legalistic gospel that'll give you plenty of things to do to earn your way to heaven. A gospel of feel-good. A gospel of positive thinking, a gospel of positive confession, a gospel of prosperity. They're everywhere. And they're like those people on the street selling themselves to you. That's the way it was in Babylon. It's a dangerous world. Jesus said it this way, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one will grow together. You see that? There's a danger in the pew to believe everything and anything. And there's a danger in the pulpit to preach what God has not said. And that hasn't changed. That's where you live, right on the back buckle of the Bible Belt. Listen to the words, the warning of the Apostle Peter. False prophets also appeared among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. That's going to happen. You're living in Babylon. Apostle John said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then Paul gave a stark warning to Timothy, the young pastor at Ephesus, when he said, the time will come when they, that is the people of God. Now listen to this. There comes a time, Paul says, when the people of God will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn to myths. Nothing has changed. There is still a need for churches to put godly prophets in their pulpits. And there is still a need for people in the pew to long for the Word of God and nothing more, and to hold on to the truth despite the seductive voices of all of the idols and false isms out there in this world. Nothing has changed, brothers. You're in Babylon. And this church needs to be a church of truth. That among all of the sounding brass and symbols and all the noise being made, offering all kinds of help and all kinds of gospels, this church needs to be on the street proclaiming the truth. And you know what God will do? He will bring His people. The Word of God will create its own audience, and He will draw out from the world those who are being saved, and they will stand together in unity in Christ. This is why Ezekiel 13 needs to be read and studied by the church. When we return to this passage next Lord's Day, let me tell you what I want you to think about, what I want you to pray for and to expect. Number one, we're going to return to this passage and learn how false prophets operate. Because you need to know one when you see one. And Ezekiel will help us with that. We need to understand what their distinguishing characteristics are, what motivates them, and how they are spiritually wrecking God's people. And so we're going to learn about the false prophet. Also, we're going to discover what a true God-sent, Spirit-inspired prophet was and what a true preacher ought to do. We're going to understand the true prophet's source of their message, the true prophet's authority for their message, the true prophet's courage and determination to say what God says, and the true prophet's duty to protect the flock. We're going to do that next Lord's Day or your money back. That's what we're going to do. And Ezekiel will help us. That, my sisters and brothers, is why God's word speaks to us today, even a word delivered 2,600 years ago. The word of God is living and active and sharper than two-edged swords even, and it alone can pierce the division between the bone and the marrow and the soul and the body. It is the word of God that builds his people. May God bless the preaching of his holy word. Amen.